Let's bow our heads to pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the gift of this little letter of Jude, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher today, just as he inspired the letter to be written, has preserved it for us down the years. So, Father, we pray that today he would open up the truths of this word so that we are able to apply them to our lives and live lives that are pleasing to you in the place where you have put us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the third of our sermons this year in the letter of Jude. And as always, it really helps me if you can keep the book of Jude open in front of you, page 241 in the New Testament section. And it's the third in the series, and I thought I would just see if I could test you. Have a look at the text. And those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago, can you remember what my headings were for the great description of Christians that are there? You can get them straight out of the text in verse 1. What were the descriptions of Christians that are there? Have a look at Jude verse 1. What are the three things that are said about Christians? What's the first thing that's said about the Christians? Jude is a servant, yes, or a slave of the Lord Jesus, and we think he's probably a half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. But what does he say? How does he describe the Christians? Beloved in God is one of them, absolutely. Yep, don't need a chocolate, okay. Beloved in God, what's the first one that he talks about? What is the first thing that has to happen to Christians? Called, yes, absolutely. God calls us. Would you like a... Very good. Never say no to a chocolate. Always a good principle of life. Unless you're going to Mrs. Slimming World when she doesn't entirely approve of them. Okay, so called, beloved in God, and kept safe. Kept safe for Jesus Christ. Kept safe for Jesus Christ. They're great things to just who we are in Christ. We're people who've heard that call of God. We are beloved. And we're kept safe through all the different struggles of life, through judgment, particularly when the Lord Jesus returns or when we die. We're kept safe. It is wonderful. And then last week we were looking at verse 3, and he was just explaining that he meant to write a letter just encouraging us, encouraging the Christians on how wonderful salvation is and what God has done for us in salvation. And then suddenly it looks as though he's heard some news about what's going on in the church that he's writing to, the Christians that he's writing to, and he has to change his mind and says, I find it necessary to write an appeal to you that you contend for the faith. And I talked about the importance last week of knowing the faith. You can't contend for something if you don't know what it is. So that's why we spend quite a bit of time in this church trying to help people to know what it is that makes us Christian. We are called by the Lord Jesus. We are beloved of God the Father, in God the Father. We are kept for Jesus Christ. Understanding about Jesus' death and his resurrection and all of those things, we know the truth. We know the faith. And it's a good question sometimes just to say, I think I know it. Could you explain it to somebody, a sympathetic person, who says to you, well, you go to church. Can you tell me what does it mean to be, what does it mean to be a Christian? How is a Christian different from a Muslim? Could you answer that question? Not that somebody's really challenging you, but just could you answer it? So knowing the faith and then believing the faith, actually saying, I realize that I need a Savior, and I realize that I'm a sinner, and I just need a Savior if I'm going to be put right with the God who made me. And understanding that God in his love has given Jesus to be the Savior, this great salvation. And then contending for the faith. I said last week that it's about standing firmly for the faith, despite all the different stuff that the world throws at us, all the political correctness, all the other stuff that's around, which makes it less and less popular to be Christian. And that is true, that we do have to stand for the faith, yes. But actually, Jude's word is stronger than that. Contending is about wrestling. It's about fighting. It's actually being sufficiently clear that we're saying, my God is not going to be dishonored. And obviously, particularly here, he's talking about the people who are dishonoring God, and they come in verse 4. And if you have a quick look just at the order of service, I've put the New Living Translation. It's a translation that I really like. It's got a greater impact to it in many ways than the New Revised Standard, which we use regularly in church. So let me have a look and read for you verse 4 in the New Living Translation. You can follow it on the front page of the service leaflet. He's saying, contend for the faith. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It is very, very strong language, and it is talking quite clearly about false teachers. What Jude has said before is that there is there's truth about the Lord Jesus. There is what we believe about the Lord Jesus. That body of faith, if you like, has been entrusted once for all to the saints, to the Christians. And nothing is to be added to it, and nothing is to be taken away from it. It's been entrusted. Sometimes we talk about people being trustees. They're to guard the capital of something, guard the money of something, so that it can be passed on to the next generation. That's what we're doing. We know the faith, we believe the faith, we live the faith, and we transfer it on to the next generation because it's entrusted to us. We don't have the right to change it. We don't have the right to take bits away or add things to it. We pass it on as it is. It's entrusted to us and passed on intact to the next generation. And the threat which Jude has realized, which has caused him to change the shape of the letter he was intending to write, is that now there is a call to contend. It's no longer just a reminder of their shared salvation. It's a call to contend for the faith. And with whom? Well, people who have, as the NLT said, wormed their way into the church family. So we're not at this point talking about people who are outsiders. We're talking about people who are claiming to be Christians. But they're teaching something contrary to the faith once entrusted to the saints. And the condemnation long ago, the way that it works out, I think, is simply that false teachers and false prophets have always been a problem for the people of God. And looking back into the Old Testament, you see all sorts of examples of what happens to people who are false teachers. And that's what Jude is going to go on in his letter to do, to cite various Old Testament examples. And so it's really just saying God can deal with false teachers, but that doesn't mean that the people of God in each generation need to be unaware of false teachers. We need to be spiritually alert. We need to be praying for wisdom, that we are alert to see where false teachers are creeping in and perverting the truth. It's an urgent warning from Jude, and there will always be false teachers in the church. The problem about false teachers is that they don't wear a label that says, I am a false teacher. Not what they do. We're not going to get it that they're going to say from the front, well, everybody else is, but I'm a false teacher. It's not what they're going to say. They will present as something wonderful, something new, something thought-provoking, something radical, something different. And they will take a great truth of God and twist it to mean something that it did not mean. look back either to the service leaflet or to the text that we have in front of us. Middle of verse 4, who pervert it, to turn it round, who pervert the grace of our God into licentiousness. What here is, the NLT says, they are saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. They're twisting the truth about God's grace and saying, actually, it means you can live how you like. It's going to be some great truth of God which is twisted. And it'll sound good. It will fit, above all things, with the culture of the age. Because Christians always, down the years, we don't want to be different, apart from anything else. If we're different from the culture, then we're persecuted in different ways. So we want, as much as possible, to say, I'm a Christian, but actually I can conform still to the culture. The false teaching, it will show how, in the opinion of the false teacher, the Bible actually permits behavior that was thought unacceptable to Christians. And actually that behavior is something godly and to be blessed. So what does Jude say that they're doing? They pervert the grace of God into licentiousness. Remember, grace, something that's undeserved favor that comes to us. The G-R-A-C-E, I'm often teaching, God's riches at Christ's expense. All the blessings of heaven given to us, paid for by the Lord Jesus in his death on the cross. So we know that we are fully forgiven because of Jesus' death in our place. We know that one of the pictures he uses is that we're clothed in his righteousness. So the Father, when he looks at us, sees the righteousness of Christ and not my sinfulness. So therefore, I can approach the Father boldly, even though I am a sinner. I'm a forgiven sinner. My sin is washed away. That's what we will remember in a baptism service. The blood of Christ washes away the sin. So the grace of God is about being able to approach God, even though we are sinners, because Jesus died in our place. Now, what's happening is that great good news about God's grace is being twisted. And it's going in the same sort of, Paul addresses the same issue in Romans, and it's the sort of thing that says, well, if every sin is forgiven, and everything, past, present, and future, all the sin is dealt with, well, it doesn't matter how you behave, does it? You can do what you like, because after all, it's all forgiven. God's going to forgive you, that's his job. Could you see how it's taking the wonderful doctrine of grace and twisting it into immorality, twisting it into licentiousness? The primary aim of those false teachers is to please themselves and not to honor God. It is self-serving and not God-serving. For instance, the great, great truth that God is love. Well, therefore, people can twist that and pervert that and say, well, Christians, if God is love, Christians should never speak about sin, never speak about judgment or hell, or call anybody to repentance, because that's not loving and God's love. See how great truth, God is love, is twisted so that the gospel is actually denied. Yes, God is love, and what he did is that he took an action of giving his son to take the penalty that our sin deserved. Jesus died in our place because sin deserves death. So if we're going to speak about God's love, we need to speak about the cross, and we need to explain why the cross is necessary. That's how God showed his love. He didn't show his love in giving us permission to indulge every passion or desire that the world says we should want. Now, we need to remember that this new teaching, whatever shape it comes, and it'll be new in every generation, this new false teaching, every generation, it'll change, but it will always sound wonderful. Because one way or another, we will hear the teacher and we'll say, goody, I can be a Christian and still indulge the desires which I'd always thought were sinful. I'm so grateful to you, false teacher, for telling me that my original understanding was wrong. It's subtle, though. Because, of course, sometimes Christians have got the Bible wrong. And new teachers with new insights do genuinely come from the Holy Spirit and will come to challenge traditional belief. For generations and generations, Christians thought slavery was absolutely fine. Everybody owned slaves. Christians owned slaves. Christians could trade slaves. And nobody really challenged it. And then a number of people began to understand that that was wrong, and Wilberforce and others spent 30-plus years changing the law because again and again and again all his bills in Parliament were rejected. Slavery was something was just accepted as being a perfectly okay thing for Christians to do. Apartheid in South Africa was promoted by the Dutch Reformed Church, and they thought it was absolutely okay to do it. And it needed people coming in the power of the Holy Spirit to challenge that and say, no, come on, the Bible says that all people are the same, all are created equal. So we need to recognize that it is subtle, that we can get things wrong, tradition can be wrong, and we need to be open to the idea that the Holy Spirit may be changing things. Not changing the truth, but helping us to see that the way we'd understood the truth in the past was wrong, and actually there's something deeper to see. So not every new teacher is necessarily wrong, but nor are they necessarily right. And the only way that we can understand that and to know that is, what is the fruit? It's by their fruit that we will know them. What is the outcome of their teaching? Does what they are producing in their followers look like gospel living? In other words, is Jesus being proclaimed as Master and Lord and Savior, which is what Jude is saying is not happening with these false teachers? Is Jesus being promoted? We need to say, what are they producing in their own lives? What are they producing in their followers? That's why we need to know what we believe and actually be able to stand for it. If we don't, we will always be blown away, blown along by the latest new idea or the latest new teaching. We need to be clear what we believe and why we believe it and what we're standing on and what it looks like. And from that secure base, then we can listen to these winds of change and we can say, okay, Lord, is this really of you? And be willing to change. Is the way of life of the new teacher or the way of life of their disciples godly? Are they living lives where all the honor and glory goes to Jesus? Is their message about repentance for sin and faith in Jesus' death as the only means for sinful people being put right with God? Jude says the lifestyle of the false teachers was ungodly, immoral, and rebellious against the lordship of Jesus. Well, that was in Jude's day. It's important that we think about, what are the false teachers doing in today? And this is where I'm going to be controversial, and I know I'm doing it, but I can't not, because these things are important. On the 17th of January this year, I received this email from one of the parishes in our deanery. It had the subject line, working towards full inclusion in the Church of England. Now that sounds a wonderful godly thing, doesn't it? We know that Jesus came for everyone, that he loves everyone, that he wants everyone in relationship with him. So clearly anything that means all people are enabled to hear that message must surely be a good thing. That's what you would think. But the letter goes like this. Services of prayer and dedication for same-sex couples. Dear colleague, this was written by one of the other incumbents, or a couple of incumbents, in our deanery of 18 or so churches in North Lambeth. Services for prayer and dedication of same-sex couples. Such services are currently prohibited by the Church of England, but it is widely known that such services are offered and performed, sometimes with the knowledge of the ecclesiastical authorities, who are content to turn a blind eye to this practice. It seems increasingly clear that such a reaction is becoming a cause of derision among the laity and any sense of integrity or transparency takes second place to one of don't ask, don't tell. The PCC and congregations of the Church of the Holy Spirit in Narbonne Avenue, SW4, and St. Paul's in Rectory Grove, SW4, together with their full-time and part-time incumbents, are keen to pursue the motion proposed by the Diocese of Hereford to structure a permitted order of service that will allow them to bless civil partnerships or same-sex marriages in church. This will be on the understanding that no parish should be obliged to host or minister nor minister to conduct such a service. This letter is to ask you whether your own parish would be prepared to present such a suggestion to your PCC and congregation, and to see what the reaction might be. Should you feel that your PCC is not sufficiently prepared to discuss such a motion, we would be happy to provide a speaker to initiate the conversation. Of course, you may have passed a similar motion already, in which case we would be grateful if you could let us know the outcome in order that we can gather information concerning where parishes are on this issue. With every good wish and many thanks. Now, that letter makes a passing reference to a motion that was passed by Hereford Diocese last year. And that motion by Hereford Diocese was passed. And basically what that said was it had started at a parish council level and then gone up to deanery synod and then gone up to diocesan synod in Hereford. And that motion said that they called on the House of Bishops, the sort of senior lawmaking body of the Church of England, they called on the House of Bishops to draw up a liturgy for use in blessing of same-sex couples or in blessing of marriages between two people of the same gender. And the Hereford Diocesan Synod voted 41 in favour, 18 against, and 4 abstained. And the voting in favour included the Bishop of Hereford. Hereford wants the House of Bishops to publish a liturgy to enable there to be a service of blessing for same-sex couples. And churches in our deanery are asking all the parishes to support such an idea. Now, can you see how this is? It's inclusive, and it's wanting to say churches should be available to everybody. We don't want to keep anybody out. That the Lord Jesus has come for everybody. He's all about love. And therefore, surely this is a good thing to do. It's taking one truth and perverting it to countenance immorality. Now, you will all know that that traditional understanding of Christians in the Church of England is that sexual relations are a gift of God to be enjoyed within traditional marriage only. That is to say, one man and one woman make a public commitment to each other for life, and then that commitment is sealed by the sexual union where two people become one flesh. That is the traditional understanding of the right place for a sexual relationship. The traditional teaching of the church has been that any sexual relationship outside traditional marriage is sinful, and so to be repented of and stopped by anyone seeking to follow Jesus. And it is important to say loud and clear that obviously all of us in our thought life, and many of us in our practice, have fallen short of that standard. So we're not condemning one particular group rather than another. We're simply saying that is the traditional teaching. But just as you know that that is the traditional teaching of the Church of England, you will also know that in the last 50 years and more, there has been a vigorous campaign, in the Western world in particular, for same-sex sexual relationships to be viewed as acceptable by society. Before 1967, a sexual relationship between two people of the same gender was a criminal offence. People could go to prison for it. It was prohibited. Under the 1967 Act, it was permitted. And the whole gay rights movement has worked for homosexual relationships to be actively promoted since then. And that campaign has, of course, been spectacularly successful. There's been a massive change in public attitudes to homosexual activity. And, of course, the most recent milestone in the campaign in the UK was the legal definition of marriage was changed so that now two persons of the same gender can lawfully marry. It's impossible to say how massive that change has been. My generation, at university in the early 70s, I can remember a flatmate of mine who was heterosexually extremely active, expressing disgust at the thought of homosexual activity. I'm sure that he's got a couple of sons who are now grown up. I'm sure those sons of his would have not a clue what their dad, why their dad thought that. Just something that's completely normal. And that's been the change in the thinking. I went to a golden wedding party the other day. There were a couple of men there who were clearly in a relationship together, and the lady I was sitting next to talked about her son and his gay partner and her relationship, their relationship. It's become just acceptable. It's okay. Now, obviously, there's still a certain amount of wrong things, of homophobic behavior and discriminatory behavior and all sorts of other things that are always dreadful and wrong. But this has been a massive change in the way society is thinking. Now, the legislation permitting same-sex marriage expressly prohibits same-sex marriage in church. And that's what this Hereford Declaration and this stuff is all about. At the moment, Anglican clergy are not allowed to marry same-sex couples in their church. Now, clearly, in the light of that sea change in attitudes in society, it is right for Christians, especially members of the Church of England, to re-examine our teaching about sexual relations. Is it the same sort of thing as slavery? The same sort of thing as apartheid. In other words, tradition got it completely wrong, and actually the Holy Spirit is changing it, and we now need to understand that it's okay, and therefore, of course, something that can be blessed. We need to ask that question seriously. Should we change our teaching in the light of the changes in society? Many Anglicans are calling for such a change, and many have already jumped the gun. Clergy and laity are involved in parish life, are living as same-sex couples. There are about, to my knowledge, of the 18 parishes in our deanery, I think five are that the pastor is living with a same-sex partner in our little group here. So many are saying, this is absolutely fine. We're quite convinced this is okay. We need to be thinking about it. The bishop's rules for clergy say that such couples should be celibate, but that is widely ridiculed, and that is, I think, where they talk about the laity holding things in derision. So how do we decide? How do we address this question? As Anglicans, our foundation documents, we are instructed to take the Bible as God's word written. So for us, Scripture is our ultimate authority. Can't be human reason, can't be tradition, can't be what has always been done, can't be our own experience. Those things are important in helping us to reach a decision, but we look to Scripture as the ultimate authority. And my study of the Scripture in this area leads me to the conclusion that the traditional understanding is correct. Sex is a gift for traditional marriage only. Any thought or action outside of that is sinful and to be repented of. The Bible does not rank sin. Sexual sin is not morally worse than greed or lying or pride or gossip. Nor is one type of sexual sin in some way less sinful than another. Same-sex sexual activity is not more or less sinful than heterosexual activity outside of traditional marriage. It is very, very important that we get that clear in our thinking. We're not saying that in some sense same-sex stuff is completely yuck, but actually, you know, some little child who's born outside of wedlock, well, we all go, isn't it wonderful to have another baby? We need to be consistent and clear in our understanding and in our call for a traditional understanding of the right and godly place for a sexual relationship, and therefore the places where such a relationship is not godly and to be repented of. Now, the gospel is good news for everyone. So St. Stephen's and every church must welcome all people, all of whom have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we say that we welcome all. And in our particular community, we know that there are people living in these immediate streets who are living in same-sex couples. We need to be the sort of place where such people are welcomed. We're going to challenge, just as I know that there are people who are unmarried, who are sexually active, who are part of this congregation. They're welcome. The call is, understand who the Lord Jesus is and begin to say, gosh, in the light of that, I need to change my lifestyle. It's not going to be different for homosexual people or for heterosexual people. It's just that that's the call that is there. Now, these things are difficult and they require sensitivity and gentleness and compassion and all of that stuff. But we need to remember that the gospel message is that every sinner can be washed totally clean through the blood of Jesus. We access that by repentance and faith. We invite Jesus into our lives as the Savior that we need, and we welcome him as the Lord that he is. We cannot have the Savior without the Lord, which is what the false teachers of Jude's day were clearly trying to do. Look at the end of verse 4. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's going to be the effect of somebody trying to change the teaching. So we need to contend in this battle against false teaching. That is where the battle is for us. In previous generations, the battle was in another area. But today's battle is in this whole area of same-sex relationships. We'd much prefer the battle to be elsewhere. We'd rather not have to contend. We will find ourselves disagreeing with brothers and sisters around us who interpret the scriptures differently. But if we are convinced that the message about the godly place for sexual relationship is part of the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, then we must contend graciously, lovingly, gently, compassionately, but consistently and firmly, just as Jesus did. He welcomed sinners, but had no place for sin. Think of the woman taken in adultery. Everybody else wanted to throw stones at her. Jesus wouldn't condemn her, but the words, the end, go, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. He's not condoning the lifestyle. He doesn't condone ungodly behavior, but he gives us a chance to change. It's very important in this area of sexual relationships that we see that sex is a gift and not a right. It is a gift for marriage only. And those of us who are not married, we're called to be celibate. Is it easy? No. Is it easy to be married and to be faithful? No. We need to work hard at getting these things right and looking to God and recognizing that when we fall short, when we err in our thinking or our actions, we can come back to the foot of the cross in repentance and faith and be forgiven and go forward. What we must not do is change the standard unless it can be shown clearly that the scriptures teach it. And of course, the argument is from some people that the scriptures can be shown to teach that. I think that consistent biblical scholars don't agree with that, but there are some who will certainly say that. So that's why knowing the faith, believing the faith, standing and contending for the faith is so important for us. But we need to do that in a godly, Christ-like way. We must never be those who are part of the group who are prejudiced or discriminatory or biased or rude or bullying or language calling or any of those things towards any group, because we are all sinners who all fall short of the glory of God, all need the forgiveness of God available to us when we come in repentance and faith to the foot of the cross. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we'd so much rather that we didn't have to contend. We'd so much rather that these things were not in dispute. And Father, we want to say sorry if there have been times when, as Christians, we have excluded people whom you wanted to include. But Father, we ask too for your Holy Spirit to help us to discern what is genuinely your will in this area, in our generation, where the fight is. Father, please help us to be faithful. Please help us to know the faith and lovingly to contend for it. Because, Father, we do want all the glory and honor to go to our Master and our Lord Jesus. We want to be those who are recognized as being godly rather than ungodly. Father, we want that we as forgiven people should live a godly life and not an immoral life. So please, Lord, help us. Help us in this. And Father, if there are places where we need to change our thinking in the light of the Holy Spirit, wanting to challenge traditional understandings, Father, help us to be open to that. But help us also to be confident in you and confident in your word, confident in Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.